Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, this is God's perfect word. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And then in Acts chapter 4, at verse 32, continuing in God's holy word, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. And beloved, this is the first Lord's Day of another month, and so tonight we hope, God willing, to celebrate together the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. One of the other names for that sacrament is communion. Communion. We get that name for the Lord's Supper, particularly from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 17, Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf." There in the New International Translation, when it says, "Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ," is the word that is sometimes translated communion. And it's that word, participation or communion, that is the same word that's here in Romans 12, verse 13, translated share. Share with God's people who are in need. The Greek word is one of those Greek words that even English-speaking Christians often know. There are some words like that, agape, the special word for gospel love. Lots of Christians know that Greek word, agape, love. Well, here's another word that many English-speaking Christians know, koinonia. Maybe you've heard that Greek word, koinonia. And it means fellowship. Fellowship. It means a relationship based on things that people have in common. Has that word common, or that sense of being common, things in common. And so we get the word communion, because this is a relationship with things in common. And so the Lord's Supper as communion points to union and communion or fellowship with Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have union and communion or fellowship with him. But the Lord's Supper, communion, is also a sign and a seal of our communion with one another as believers. It's very interesting that that word koinonia, fellowship, or communion, can also be translated as contribution or giving. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul is speaking of this gift that was given to the poor, the needy saints in Jerusalem. He says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. That word contribution is the word koinonia. And I don't think it's hard to see how those two translations come about. Koinonia meaning fellowship, relationship, communion, and koinonia meaning contribution or giving. You see, the one is the outworking or practical application of the other. Fellowship results in sharing or contributing. And we need to keep that communion idea in mind as we come here to Romans 12, 13. This verse is often just immediately thought of as a verse about material giving. And it certainly includes that. But it involves much, much more and is grounded in much, much more. This verse is really about the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. People, Christians know that wording, that phrase from the Apostles' Creed toward the end. I believe in the communion of the saints. It's been part of the confession of the church from very early times. But it's found in Scripture as well, in the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so you see, as the church, as the communion of saints, Paul here in Romans 12, 13 is telling us what that means practically. We can say, I believe in the communion of the saints. But what does it mean? And it means many things, but here in Romans 12, 13, we see very practically what it involves. Or, maybe to drive it home a little bit farther, to use the word itself in its more literal sense, as Christians, how should we communicate? That's the same root word, isn't it? Communion, communicate. And that communion, that's when you communicate, you have a relationship, and it's the giving and receiving of words and information. But in the broader sense of the word, as Christians, we are the communion of the saints. And so how should we communicate with each other? Not just with words, but with our whole lives. Communicating our lives with each other. Well, Romans 12, 13 can be considered, and I think ought to be considered that way, as we'll see, and it teaches us two practical truths in that regard. First, remembering what we've already said, Christian communication. Christian communication, in the profound sense of that word. And then, what we see in terms of that communication, of Christian motivation. Christian communication and Christian motivation. They're both here in Romans 12, 13. Before we dig in, though, it just struck me that perhaps, as I need it often, perhaps we need a quick reminder as we go through Romans 12. And it really goes for the whole Bible as well, wherever we turn in the Bible. We must not come to a chapter like Romans 12 picking and choosing what we like, what we are drawn to, what our personalities resonate with. And here in Romans 12, we're learning about what it means to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And each part of that living life of a living sacrifice that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12, every part that he addresses is for us all. It's all for us all. We can't say, well, I really like that part. I'm going to focus on that part, and someone else will do the other parts. We must not come to Scripture like that, and we must not come to Romans 12 in that way. Boys and girls, think of it this way. Romans 12 is more like poutine than pizza. A bunch of heads just went up. Romans 12 is more like poutine than pizza. You know, when you order a pizza, you have your basic crust and sauce, but then you get to choose your own toppings. Well, I'll have some pepperoni and some pineapple, some mushrooms. Some of you are already gone. Not the mushrooms, anchovies, whatever it is, according to your tastes and your preferences. There they are, all the toppings. You'll say, well, I'll have that, that, and that. But when you order poutine, at least classic poutine anyway, it is fries and cheese curds and gravy. If you leave out the cheese curds, it is not poutine. And if you leave out the gravy, it is not poutine. If you leave out the fries, it is not poutine. Romans 12 in the Christian life is like poutine. Everything is necessary, or it's not the Christian life. Don't think of these sections that we've been going through in Romans chapter 12 like pizza toppings, taking or leaving things as you like. It all is for all of us. Just a little reminder if it's needed. But let's look then more closely at Romans 12, 13, where we have another aspect then of the complete Christian life. And we see that it speaks about Christian communication. How does it do that? Well, it speaks about people's needs. Needs. Romans 12, verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. People's needs. You know, verse 12 spoke about our trials and our tribulations. Remember? Well, if you have trials and tribulations and troubles, so do other people. That makes sense. If you have them, other people have them too. And those trials can affect people's needs. The word here usually means, basically means, what is necessary for life. Very basic needs. It's used of what you need to carry you through a journey, a long journey. Acts 28:10. Paul says, they honored us in many ways, Luke says. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. You go on a trip. In order to make it through the trip, you need certain things. And so the word is the necessities for a journey. It speaks about the things that are needed to live and to function, like food and clothing and housing. Paul says in Acts 20, you know yourselves that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. What we needed to live and exist there among you, our needs. Jesus uses it of the need of a doctor. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That kind of basic need. Hunger. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? You see the sense of it, these basic needs, necessities of life. It's used of healing. The crowds followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. And so that's the usual sense here. And that's important to say, because what Paul is talking about here are not luxuries. It's not people's wishes or maybe desires of, you know, their wish list and their bucket lists of things that they want in life, but real needs, real necessities that people need in order to get on in life. And so as he's had this way of speaking in the last number of verses, remember we looked at it last time, with respect to hope, joyful, with respect to affliction, patience, with respect to prayer, perseverance. But now he says in verse 13, with respect to needs, koinonia, With respect to needs, fellowship. With respect to needs, communion, communication. You know, sometimes the word is translated giving. With respect to needs, giving. It's better translated sharing. There's more to sharing, isn't there, as you think of it, than to giving. But better still, with those in need, have fellowship. You see how it goes so much deeper than just a handout. With those in need, fellowship. One commentator says, sharing is a nobler thing than mere giving, which may ignore the sacred fellowship of the provider and the receiver. There's something deeper going on here when Paul uses this word koinonia, communion, with respect to need. That reminds us, you see, not just of the action, communication, but the reason for the action, the motivation. Both the action, communication, and the reason, the motivation, is here. The motivation strikes us when we see also whose needs are being mentioned. Literally, the saints. It's God's people, translated here. Share with God's people who are in need. The saints. Saints are not just a few extra good Christians, the way that some parts of the church hold up saints and make people saints. You know from the rest of your Bibles that every Christian is a saint. The word means holy, set apart. You've been set apart in Christ, set apart by God, for God. You're a saint if you're a Christian. But you see, the Holy Spirit through Paul is teaching a motivation here as well in the way he had Paul describe whose need was in view. It is the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. It's a deeper level than just giving to the needy. What involves that? It's the communion of the saints. Now, even as I just mentioned that, people might come in your mind, well, don't other people have needs outside of the church? Of course they do. Of course they do. And that's not out of the view of Scripture. Isn't meeting the needs of unbelievers a fantastic way to witness? Of course it is, undoubtedly. But that's not what's emphasized here. As Paul's going through here the Christian life, and now he's in this section about relating in our lives to our circumstances and now to the circumstance of those around us, particularly here as he's been speaking about being devoted to one another in brotherly love. He's talking about those in the church, saints. And we think of a verse like Galatians 6:10, which covers it all when Paul wrote, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." Of course. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So here is a priority. It's a biblical priority. It's a scriptural priority. The communion of the saints. And it was the way that believers lived toward each other in this regard that was a great witness in the early church. It's not as if only giving in need to those outside of the church is a witness. No, it's a way that the believers lived among themselves when the world looked at that. See how they love one another. Look at what they're doing. It was the great witness in the world, the salt and the light in the world, as we read from Acts chapter 4. Charles Hodge said, "Believers have koinonia, fellowship, in everything, because they are all members of the body of Christ." Here's the motivation again. The members of the same body ultimately have the same interests, feelings, and destiny. The joy or sorrow of one member is the joy or sorrow of all the others. The necessities of one are, or should be, a common burden. So you see, the motivation for the communication is the oneness of the body of Christ. We're saints together in the body of Christ. We just looked at very recently, verse 5. "So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." That's what Paul's pointing to here as he says, communicate with the saints in their need. And in 1 Corinthians 12:26, even more pointedly, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. That's all here underneath verse 13. So I wonder, as we think about the words that are used here, do we see giving in this profound and practical way, that it is the communion of the saints, the communication of the saints? Because we're all part of one body. And so what we have is common in the body. What would you think, kids? What would you think if you woke up this morning and your arms were trying to say to your legs, well, we are closer to the heart, so we'll keep all the blood for ourselves? Can you imagine a conversation like that between your arms and your legs? Well, what if it happened? There are your arms and saying, well, we know that blood is important for the whole body, but here we're closer to the heart, we're more special, and so we'll keep all the blood for ourselves. No blood for you, legs. What would happen to your body? It'd be bad. It'd be bad. But that's the kind of imagery that Paul uses in the Bible. You're members of one body. You have a communion in the saints, of the saints, a fellowship in Christ. As believers, in Acts 4:32, we read of the believers, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. Communion of the saints. Now, to read a verse like that, just on its own, sounds like many to be what is actually another koinonia-based word, communism. We're talking about communion of the saints. But when some people read Acts 4:32, they say, well, that sounds like communism. Watch out for isms always. If something becomes an ism, watch out for it. Is this communism? Is that what Paul's speaking about in Romans 12:13? Now, this past week marked the 200th anniversary of the birth of Karl Marx. And a world and a life view that sounds so appealing to some people. Yeah, that's what it should be like. Everything just belongs to everyone else. And they read Acts 4:30 and they say, that's, look, isn't the Bible teaching that? The communism of Karl Marx that sounds so appealing to some but was bathed in the blood of millions upon millions and millions of people. Christianity is not communism. Remember that after Acts chapter 4 comes Acts chapter 5. You remember what Acts chapter 5 is about? Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. And they were struck down, you remember, not because they didn't give everything that they had, but because they lied about what they gave. That's the issue in Acts 5. Peter is clear. Listen to what Peter says to them. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. But you see what Paul said, what Peter says there to them? Wasn't it yours to do with as you want? It's not compulsion. It's not the compulsion of communism here. It's the communion of the saints. It's a very different thing. And we need to be careful. It's not communism on the one hand, but the biblical alternative to communism is not absolute private ownership. Yeah, I hate communism. This is mine. It's all mine. Is that what the Christian says? No. You see, in between the sinful view of absolute ownership that a human being might have over his possessions, and on the other end of the spectrum, communism, which says it all belongs to someone, is the biblical view of stewardship. Stewardship. which is a real entrusting of real things to real people with accountability. It's not absolute ownership. Stewardship, we remember, means that what we have, God has given to us. It's His that He lets us use for a while. That's stewardship, and that's the biblical view. So the communion of the saints falls under the overarching framework of stewardship. God has given you everything, and you're accountable to Him for how you use it. And He's put you in the church, in the communion of the saints. You see, it's not absolute ownership, it's mine, and it's not communism. It's the stewardship of the communion of the saints. In the church, as saints in the body of Christ, then, how do we live out fellowship in Christ? How do we communicate things and our lives? It goes for our material possessions. Things that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 25. But needs can also be broader. Here, the word primarily means that, but it's used in Ephesians 4:29 of the things we say to each other. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It's used of teaching truth and doctrine. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Hebrews 5:12. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He promised. Hebrews 10:36. There are all kinds of needs that we have in the church. And we are the communion of the saints. And out of that communion, the body of Christ, because we've been given things by God and we're accountable for how we use them, we communicate with each other. We share with each other all things where there's need. Where there's need. And I think that as we think about communicating our lives with each other, not just our things, but our lives. The second half of verse 13 is a beautiful, more specific, practical way to communicate. And the NIV says, practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Hospitality is a way to communicate in the church. It is an arena, a context, a situation which lends itself, like almost nothing else does, to the communicating we should be having as the communion of the saints. Hospitality. Our English word hospitality comes from the old French, originally from the Latin hospes or hospitus, which means guest or host. A hospital, then, is a place that takes people in. That's where that word comes from. Paul here says we're hospitality, taking people in, being a host to guests. What are we called to do with respect to hospitality? The NIV says practice. Practice hospitality. And I think without explanation, that's almost certainly too weak and gives the idea of something too sporadic. Practice hospitality the way that I would practice golf or French or something. That's not what this word means. Once in a while, when you feel like it, give it a shot. That's not what it means to practice hospitality. Unless you practice piano like Alexander Berlovsky, who said on one occasion, I don't practice very much, only 5 hours a day. If that's what you think of when you think of practicing, then you're on the right track. Because the word here originally means pursue hospitality. Pursue. Paul uses it in Philippians 3:6 when he said, as for zeal, persecuting the church. That word persecuting is the same word. So you think the kind of effort and intensity that Saul of Tarsus used as he persecuted the church? That's the word here for hospitality, practice hospitality. Pursue it. It's used of the Pharisees, the way that they pursued their own righteousness in Romans 9:31. Think of that intensity. But it's also used positively of what Paul says in Philippians 3:12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The way that a believer is pursuing heaven and wants to press on to take hold of heaven. Paul says, now do that with respect to hospitality. Wow. Live that way with respect to hospitality. The NIV says practice. The King James says given to, which is better. Young's literal translation, it's a different Young, but still very good to read. Young's literal translation has pursuing hospitality. Pursuing it. And here, too, a motivation is tucked away in the vivid language that Paul uses. Because the Greek word for hospitality here literally means loving strangers. Loving strangers. Those who are not your own, your own family, they are guests in your home. Now, this obviously speaks of unbelievers who are strangers to us in that sense. And that should, of course, be included. It's a wonderful way to reach out to people. The majority of people in North America now in these generations that are coming up have never had a meal in someone else's house. The majority, the vast majority. And so it includes unbelievers, but the context here in passages like, again, like Galatians 6:10, do good to all, especially the household of faith, certainly the focus is especially on believers. It's the way we communicate our lives. Is we have people in our homes. Although we always should remember Luke 14, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. Watch out for that as well, that we're just doing things with people we like, and people don't invite us back, and it's all really nice and comfortable. But the motivation is the part which is clear. No matter who your guest is, the word has the root word love. Love. And the love that Christians have for one another is the mark of true discipleship. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When saints in the same body love each other as much as they love themselves, what happens? Hospitality. Hospitality. There's no better way to share what God has given you than to pursue hospitality. So let me ask you again, based on this verse, are you communicating with other Christians in the broadest sense? And are you pursuing hospitality? I've read a lot over the years about hospitality. There's so much good out there outside of Scripture commenting on this. But a few comments just really hit home to me again as I was preparing for this message. One writer says, if you're afraid of hospitality, and lots of things that can prevent us from being hospitable. Usually we're our worst enemy, and it's all things swirling around up in our heads. If you're afraid of hospitality, that you don't have much personal strength or personal wealth, good. Then you won't intimidate anybody. You will depend all the more on God's grace. You will look all the more to the work of Christ and not your own work, and what a blessing people will get in your simple home or little apartment. What a helpful comment. Or someone else. Our opening our home to others is a wonderful gift and a neglected discipline in the church. But we easily forget the whole point of hospitality. Think of it this way. Good hospitality is making your home a hospital. The idea is that friends and family and the wounded and weary people come to your home and leave helped and refreshed. And yet too often, hospitality is a nerve-wracking experience for hosts and guests alike. Instead of setting our guests at ease, we set them on edge by telling them how bad the food will be or what a mess the house is and how sore we are for our kids' behavior. We get worked up and crazy busy in all the wrong ways because we're more concerned about looking good than with doing good. So instead of our encouraging those we host, they feel compelled to encourage us with constant reassurances that everything is just fine. Opening our homes takes time, but it doesn't have to take over our lives. Christian hospitality has much more to do with good relationships than with good food. There is a fine line between care and cumber. in many instances, less ado would serve better. Or another writer who said, the most natural thing in the world is to neglect hospitality. It is the path of least resistance. All we have to do is yield to the natural gravity of our self-centered life, and the result will be a life so full of self that there is no room for hospitality. Pursue hospitality. Being sharers in the Christian life is a motivation. Being in the communion of the saints is a motivation. Loving our neighbor as ourselves is a great motivation. But beloved, the greatest motivation of all, again, is God's love for you. How does Romans 12 begin? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, communicate with the saints in their need and pursue hospitality. Therefore. You see, we get off track right away when we look at people who have very little in terms of material possessions and put them and them alone in the category of the needy. Because spiritually, that's how God finds you. Needy. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. You're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Psalm 86:1 says, hear me, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. That's where the Christian life begins, with someone who's poor in spirit, who looks at their lives and then looks up to a holy God and says, I have nothing. I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to offer you but my sin. I'm poor and needy. And God meets the needs of poor sinners in Jesus Christ. In love and grace and mercy, God had communion with your need in Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. God has ministered to your need in Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, we are those who do and who will enjoy God's hospitality. He has given us this world and everything in it. And we remember that one day, as Jesus told us, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Christians enjoy the hospitality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we can say with David, through faith in the Good Shepherd, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.